Good evening. I invite you to open your Bibles tonight. Psalm 72. We're going to be reading a lot from the book of Psalms this evening. Let me get started. We're going to be in Psalm 72 to begin. Good to see you tonight. Glad that you are here. We have some visitors scattered among us, and we're glad to see you as well. Welcome. And we hope that you're blessed by what's going on here this evening and that you are drawn closer to God. And if we can help you know God better through His Word, we'd be happy to talk with you and study with you about whatever's on your mind. But we're glad you're here tonight. Psalm 72, verse 20. Psalm 72, verse 20. The prayers of David, son of Jesse, are ended. And there we go. All right. What do you do with that? I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but there are hints that the final form of the book of Psalms, which of course is written by many people over many centuries, but the final form of the book of Psalms has some indications that it was put together in a certain way on purpose. And a little verse like that, it's kind of almost a throwaway verse. I bet you've never had a devotional, a family devotional over that verse. But it's there. And it's a marker that at some point, at some time, that must have been a stopping place in the book of Psalms, at least for a certain way that was organized once upon a time, because, of course, we now know there are other Psalms of David later in the book. Fact of the matter is, if you still have your Bible, would you go back to the beginning of the book of Psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2? Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 in particular seem to stick out as the only Psalms in books 1 and 2 of the Psalter, the first 72 Psalms, that aren't marked out with a superscription. That aren't marked out with a superscription. And Psalms 1 and 2 seem to serve as an introduction to the Psalter as a whole. We're going to read those in just a minute. But I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but the simple fact that the book of Psalms as a whole is organized into five books. Five books. There are five books to the Psalter. Psalms 1 through 72 form books 1 and 2. Psalm 73 to 89 are book 3. Psalm 90 to 106 is book 4. And Psalm 107 to about Psalm 145 or so is book 5. There are five books to the Psalter. It's organized into five books, which makes you kind of think of the five books of Moses, the Torah. And it's kind of interesting that when you look at Psalm 1, which seems to serve as an introduction to the book of Psalms, the psalm is, for all its familiarity, look at it again with me, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law, the Torah of the Lord. A psalter that's organized into five books is begun by a psalm that basically praises the man whose delight in life is meditation upon Torah, upon God's law. And that's the heading psalm for a psalter that's divided into five books, kind of like the five books of the law of Moses. It's kind of interesting. The fact that the Psalter sits in five books, it opens with a psalm that blesses the man who meditates upon God's law and enjoys it, that the book itself is shaped to resemble a Torah, five books in the Psalter, paralleling the five books of Moses. And when you go back and you look at Deuteronomy 31, we're not going to do that tonight, but when you look in Deuteronomy 31, when Moses was about to die, Moses basically makes clear to Israel that they're to read the law that he's leaving them every 7 years. But in the meantime, the people are to be taught a song to remind them to be faithful to the law. The people are to learn to sing about the law, to learn to sing about the Mosaic Covenant for all those years in between the public reading of it. Because I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but back in the ancient world, not everybody got their own personal private copy of the Bible. So how do you remind yourself to stay faithful? How do you remind yourself of the great themes and teachings? Well, how do we get our kids when they're very young and they can't read anyways? How do we get them to remember certain important things? We get them to sing. How do we get our kids to remember their ABCs when they're very young and just starting out? A, B, C, D, I'm not going to sing it. But there it is. That's how we teach our kids to this day. That's how we help people to remember things. And songs, and using songs as a memory device, that's powerful business. I mean, I don't know about you, but you ever had that situation where you get that song stuck in your head and it just won't go away? No one ever says a poem by itself does that to me. No one ever says what somebody just said gets stuck in my head. But a song, that gets stuck. Songs are powerful memory devices. And so at the very beginning, I want to invite us to think a little bit about the Psalms and the fact that there seems to be actually an intentional form to the book of Psalms that may tell us a little bit something about how to better understand it or more fully understand everything about it. Because most of us are used to looking at the book of Psalms. It's kind of like an anthology. It's just a collection of individual psalms. And most of us tend to read the Psalms one at a time And we turn to certain favorite psalms or certain preferred psalms that have personal meaning for us when we're sad or when we're afraid or when we're in a joyful mood. We tend to turn to certain psalms that are either familiar favorites of everybody or personal favorites of ours. But the fact of the matter is the Psalter does show signs of shaping. And that really shouldn't surprise us. I want you to think about this. Think about our own hymn books that we use today, that we were just singing out of this evening, our own hymns for worship, that hardback book that you were just singing out of a few minutes ago this evening. Our songs have been collected in the book, the hymns that we like to sing, and we tend to sing them one by one. And most of us, we just turn and pull out our songbooks, and we turn to the number of the song that it calls, if we're not following along on the screen. And for most of us, we never thought about whether or not our own hymnals have a method to the madness of their arrangement, but they do. They do. On the surface, just flipping through the psalmbook, you might not notice the rhyme or reason to it. But when you open to the front of our very own psalmbook, our own hymns for worship, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find a table of contents. And you know what the table of contents is going to show you? It's going to show that there is a method to the madness of these songs. Now, the table of contents does not show us or does not indicate that every song's placement in our songbook is significant. But it does say that there's an intentionality to the arrangement, that the invitation songs are over here, and some certain praise songs are over here, and there's some Lord's Supper songs all collected over here. There is a method to the madness. And while not every song's placement in our songbook may be significant, some songs are arranged intentionally in certain places. Like, for instance, sometimes, those of us who aren't musical may not notice this, but sometimes certain songs that share the same key are put next to each other so you can sing them back to back without turning the pages or repitching. Little things like that song leaders know, but we often don't pick up on. There is intentionality to the arrangement of certain songs in our songbook. It's not just entirely random where R.J. Stevens just sat there and just started pulling, you know, everybody's favorite songs and just threw them in the book, and whatever number they got was a number he collected them in or something like that. That's not what happened in our own hymnals. That's not what happened in Israel's hymnal either. And so what happens is Psalm 1 begins pronouncing a blessing upon the person who meditates upon God's law. And for the average ancient Israelite who didn't get their own copy of the Mosaic Torah, it was a reminder that they could learn and memorize these songs, and these songs could speak to them in a way that would remind them of the law and of their relationship with God. With God. Other shaping markers in the Psalter, in particular, and just to give you another quick example for sake of time this evening, basically all five books of the Psalms within the Psalter end with a doxology. They end with, and some of the lament psalms in particular, it sticks out starkly, but at the end, they're usually attached to the end of the last psalm in each book, but they're a clear doxology each time. Book 1, rather, ends in Psalm 41, verse 13, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen." Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory." Amen and amen. Psalm 72, verse 20, then has that marker that binds books 1 and 2 together, probably the earliest section of the Psalter as the centuries roll by and things are written and things are collected. Book 3 ends in Psalm 89 with this, "Blessed be the Lord forever." Amen and amen. Book 4, Psalm 104, verse 35 ends with, "Let sinners be consumed from the earth, let the wicked be no more, but bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord." And then book 5, being the last book in the Psalter, actually has a huge doxology. It's really Psalms 146 through 150. If you ever look at those together, they're just full-out praise psalms that sound very different than everything that's been going on in book 5 up to this point. It's a huge doxology by which to end the Psalter. And so what we want to do this evening is, while there's more detail that can be teased out and more ways that we can talk about shaping markers in the psalm, what I want to do with you this evening is I want to walk you through what the Psalter as a whole seems to be collected, seems to be shaped to say. Because one of the things the Bible makes clear is that we can read individual passages and specific texts and words for their meaning, but sometimes the form itself that something is laid out in is itself a marker of meaning in the Bible. In other words, it's not just what you say, it's how you say it. And so in the book of Psalms, I want you to notice, again, we're in Psalm 1 here right now. Psalm 1, an introduction to the Psalter. And it's a wisdom psalm that basically praises the man who makes the meditation upon God's law his delight. And then basically, by talking about the wicked next, the wicked are not so. They're like the chaff driven away. He basically points out there are two ways to life, the wise way and the foolish way, the righteous and the wicked. Two ways to life.
And then the second part of the Psalter's introduction is Psalm 2. If Psalm 1 is concerned with the righteous individual who delights in God's law, Psalm 2 focuses upon groups, righteous and wicked groups, and who the nations, in particular, righteous and wicked nations, and who fears God's law by showing that they respect God's rule, God's reign. Psalm 2, read along with me. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? And that Hebrew word there, Psalm 2 verse 1, for devising a vain thing, it's the same word that was used for meditating upon God's law in Psalm 1. So Psalm 1 pronounces blessing upon those who meditate upon God's law. Psalm 2 warns the nation who meditate upon vain things. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So the nation's meditation is, how can we break away from God's rule, from God's reign, from God's authority over us? How can we do what we want to do? Well, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger, terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now, most of us are well aware that Psalm 2 is used in the New Testament as a messianic psalm. Who is the anointed whom God installs as his king? Ultimately, it's Jesus. Jesus is the one whom God installs as king over all nations. And so God basically here laughs at the defiance of the nations. He has an anointed one whom he will install as a king. And what that anointed one will do is this. Verse 7. God proclaims, I will surely tell you the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nation as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. And so what will the anointed son of God do with his rule, his reign in God's name? Well, he will break the nations with a rod of iron. He will shatter them like earthenware. In other words, he will abort the rebellion. Those nations who meditate upon how to escape God's reign will be broken by the reassertion of God's reign through his anointed son. And so verse 10, the psalm ends with advice to the rebellious nations. Given that God's going to win, he's going to reassert his reign that you've tried to figure out ways to avoid through his anointed Messiah, his son. Therefore, O king, show discernment. Use your heads. Meditate. Think. Be wise. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoicing. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so nations are basically called to find a blessing in submitting to God, just as the individual finds a blessing in meditating upon God's law. Because God is going to assert his reign that the world rebels against through his anointed Son, who, if he's not submitted to, will break the nations with a rod of iron. Judgment. And that's how the Psalter begins. And then you move into book 3. And you have lots of Psalms of David. And until you get to basically Psalm 72. And for our purpose, we're going to turn to Psalm 72 now. And one of the things I want you to notice, one of the organizing features the Psalter uses to shape its final form as a book. Again, not every psalm is placed in its significance, but one of the ways that the Psalter is organized is the significant psalms that mark its shape sit at what we call the seams of the books, how these books begin and end. And so books 1 and 2 are considered together because that the prayers of David are ended here, kind of ties them together. It's an explicit marker that these Davidic psalms, with the exception of Psalm 72, which is ironic, a Solomonic psalm. And Psalm 72 is a Solomonic psalm. In other words, David's heir. So you have all these Davidic psalms. David, of course, is God's true anointed one, the initial anointed one. He's the man after God's own heart. He is the first Messiah. And God makes a house for him and basically says the final Messiah comes through David's house. Well, when David passes from the scene, Psalm 72, a psalm of Solomon, notice what this Psalm of Solomon asks for here at this seam between books 2 and 3. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he, that is the king's son, me, Solomon, may judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and all the hills righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. In other words, basically what Solomon does at the beginning of this psalm is he asks God to make him a good and just ruler. The mark of a just or of a good king in the ancient world was to reign in justice. And we know that at the beginning of his reign, Solomon took his job as David's heir. Seriously. You remember, Solomon, of course, was rewarded by God with great wisdom. Why? Because when God came to him as a young king and said, ask whatever you want, Solomon didn't ask for long life or riches or anything else. What did Solomon ask for? Wisdom to rule well. And this psalm, Psalm 72, reflects Solomon's desire to rule well, to be a king of justice. God, help me. Help me, the king's son, David's heir, to be that kind of king, to save the children of the needy and to crush the oppressor. The psalm, of course, let's read on a little bit more. Verse 5, let them fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon, throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish in the abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. In other words, Solomon asked for a kingdom that goes the full extent of what God had promised to Abraham. And of course, what's interesting is in the historical books indicate that for the first time in Israel's history, they possess the full inheritance that God had promised to Abraham. 1 Kings 4 describes that in Solomon's day. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. And remember the stories from Kings of Solomon's reign when the Queen of Sheba comes? Impressed with the wisdom of Solomon. People came from around the world impressed with Solomon's wisdom and the power of his reign. The kings of Sheba and Saba offer gifts. That sound familiar? And here's Solomon in this psalm asking for God for that kind of a reign. Let all the kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. Again, I want to be a good king. I want to be a just king. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy. The lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him. And let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all the day long. May there be an abundance of grain on the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. And may those from the city flourish like vegetations of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. And so this psalm of Solomon basically proclaims a desire to continue in the good Davidic mold that he's inherited. But of course, you and I know the story that Solomon doesn't actually have an entirely righteous reign, does he? Over time, injustice comes to be common to the point that when Solomon's heir Rehoboam shows up, the tribes come to Rehoboam, heir of Solomon, and say, basically, cut our taxation and make it easier than how Solomon treated us, and we'll follow you for forever. But you remember the story. What does Rehoboam say upon advice of his young friends? Oh, if you thought Solomon was harsh, you ain't seen nothing yet. I'll be even harsher. And so it's interesting that Solomon's plea is not matched by the end of Solomon's reign or of his heirs. And so when you turn to book 3 of the Psalter, Psalm 73, a psalter that represents kind of, as we're literally moving in the Psalms through Israel's history of kingship. It starts with David. It goes to Solomon. But Solomon and the heirs of David through Solomon were by and large not good kings. They led to a period of suffering and oppression among the nation, of wickedness and sin and idolatry, and there was a lot of social injustice. The weak and the poor and the orphans and the widows were not taken care of. There were occasional reprieves. There was a Jehoshaphat. There was a Hezekiah. There was a Josiah. But by and large, the house of David, God's anointed, they were not righteous kings. They did not produce justice for the people. And so it's interesting in book 3, as the Psalter is basically walking in song through Israel's messianic history, the history of her kings, through the house of David, that book 3 focuses upon the suffering and the injustice that the people endure. Psalm 73, it's another familiar psalm. Book 3 opens with, surely God is good to Israel, those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. No pains in their death. Their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Book 2 ends with Solomon asking to be a just king. Psalm 73, Book 3 opens, showing that justice was not a perpetual thing in David's house. Solomon was not ultimately a just king, and his heirs were far from it as well. And so Psalm 73 describes the suffering of the righteous and the frustration of the righteous with the lack of justice in their world. When you come to the end of Psalm, or Book 3 of the book of Psalms, Psalm 89, when you come to the end of Book 3, Psalm 89, poetically, the book has basically come to the end of David's house, to the end, as it were, of God's deal with David's house. And so in Psalm 89, the decline of David's line has come to the point that a fall seems to be at hand. The Davidic covenant itself seems to be in crisis. The shadow of exile will itself, in one sense, call into question God's covenant with David, because God had covenant with David, even if your son sins, I will not abandon him as I abandoned Saul. And yet we, of course, know the period of the exile. It did seem that God had abandoned David's son. And so Psalm 89, begin with me about verse 19 or so. It's a very long psalm, but to pick up the middle of Psalm 89, the injustice of the kings of David's line has brought about a crisis. Verse 19, once you spoke in vision to your godly ones, and you said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David, and with my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established, and my arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness, my chesed, will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. And so here it is that the psalm is reminding us of God's covenant promise to David that he would be faithful to him. Verse 30, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant with him I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever, like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. And so the psalm sketches deeply the promise and the covenant that God has made with David's house. Even if there is injustice, even if Solomon and his heirs don't hold up their end of the bargain, God had promised David faithfulness to his house. And so look what happens in verse 38 of Psalm 89. The crisis becomes acute, and the Psalter makes it explicit. But you, God, have cast off and rejected. You've been full of wrath against your anointed. You've spurned the covenant of your servant. You've profaned his crown in the dust. You've broken down all his walls. You've brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass along the way plunder him. He has become a reproach to his neighbors, and you have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You also turned back the edge of his sword. You have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease. You have cast his throne to the ground. You have shortened the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. God, you have not kept the covenant you said you had made with David in his house, even if his sons sinned. What's happened? What's going on? Drop down to verse 49. Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. God, not only does it seem like you've broken your promises to David, but frankly, the world thinks they can do whatever they want to your anointed. You won't do anything about it. Everybody knows that you made a deal with the house of David. You called them your Messiah, and that would pass on from generation to generation. God, it sure doesn't look like it. Look what's happening to us in history. And so the exile, as it were, the exile raises this period of kingly injustice, and the eventual fall of the house of David, the Babylonians, raises the issue in Jewish history of God's justice and God's faithfulness to David's house, his anointed. It doesn't look like he's been faithful. Well, you turn the page to Book 4 of the Psalter now. And it's a psalm of all people, Moses. Moses shows up to answer the question. It's a turn back to Moses. Why turn back to Moses at this point in the book of Psalms? Well, because back in Deuteronomy, back before there was ever a king, but Moses gave the law of kingship in Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses had foreseen this reality. He had basically told everyone in the land that you will fail and you will suffer exile. Moses had foreseen the circumstance and the calamity. The Torah itself included Moses' warning that after him they would fall into rebellion. Moses himself in Deuteronomy 31 had noted that the song that he was teaching them to remind them of the law would also serve as a witness to them when they were in trouble. That they would, that their songs would remind them of their rebelliousness. And as we move from book 3 to book 4, where the nation and even the house of David seems to be basically on the verge of disappearing, Psalm 90, Moses shows back up again, and Moses does what he's always done before for Israel. This psalm sets a significant place to begin book 4. Moses does what he's always done for Israel. What has Moses always done for Israel? Intercedes. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust. And you say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or like a watch in the night. You've swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. And toward evening it fades away and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger. And by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or through the strength, 80. Yet pride, their pride is but labor and sorrow. Verse 13, he gets to his point. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? Be sorry for your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days that you have afflicted. Verse 16, let your work appear to your servants, your majesty to their children. Let the favor of our Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Moses shows back up the lawgiver who had foreseen that they would fail in their covenant keeping and asks God once again to have mercy upon his people. And then an interesting thing happens through the bulk of the 90-something Psalms. The tone in the book of Psalms changes. And we have a series of Psalms that proclaim, of all things, not the restoral of David's house, but they proclaim the reign of God. That the solution to Israel's problem, remember, is to accept God's reign. You remember when Israel wanted a king, they said at first, give us a king like all the nations. And Samuel didn't like that idea. And remember, God says to Samuel, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me from being king over them. All human kingship, even someone like David and David's heirs, all human kingship is doomed to fail. What does Israel really need? She needs to re-accept not another earthly heir of David on the throne. What does she really need? She needs God as her king once again. And so, for instance, Psalm 93, the reign of God is proclaimed frequently and strongly through the 90-something Psalms. Moses, as it were, opens this book, this section that pulls them back to the beginning of their covenant, back to before there ever was even a house of David. And he proclaims the fact that God is their king. Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. He's clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed himself and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. And if we had more time, we don't. We could go through the 90-something Psalms in some detail and notice how strongly these Psalms proclaim the reign of God. But for instance, chapter 95, just quickly. O Lord, verse 1, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great king, and a great king above all gods. Verse 6 of that same psalm, come, let us worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker. Psalm 96, verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. What Solomon asked for, but Solomon and his heirs never really did. The righteous judging of the true king. Psalm 97, verse 1, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let many islands be glad. Psalm 98, verse 6. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, shout joyfully before the king, before the Lord. Psalm 99, beginning in verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is to be exalted above all peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. There's that idea again. You've established equity. You've executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. The true king who does what the kings are supposed to do is God. No human or earthly king will ever measure up. And when you get down to verse 6, the psalmist brings Moses back into it. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. And so book 4 is in many ways a psalm that's basically calling Israel back to Moses intercedes at the beginning. And this book calls Israel back, and kind of her exilic angst, calls her back to understand who her king always was and always will be, the one true king, God, on his throne. And so Psalm 106, book 4, ends with Psalm 106. And Psalm 106 is a frank confession of Israel's failures. And in that frank confession of Israel's sin, she expects a restoration as the covenant, the law of Moses, provided for. And Daniel understood this as well. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel understood, sitting in exile, he understood in the first year of Darius' reign, I, Daniel, perceived the books, the number of years that according to the word of the Lord, according to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And so I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. What Daniel was referring to was Jeremiah 29, where Jeremiah had said, for thus says the Lord, when 7 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me, and when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations, all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you in the exile. And Psalm 106 understands that deep logic, that you pray to me and you confess to me and I restore you. And so Psalm 106, start in verse 6 just to give you a taste of it. Psalm 106 beginning in verse 6, the psalmist confesses, we have sinned like our fathers. We've committed iniquity. We've behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but they rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, God saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. And then he rebuked the Red Sea, dried it up. He led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of one who hated them, redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of those adversaries was left. And then they believed his words, and they sang praise, but they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. They craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. When they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram. And on the psalm goes. Verse 19, it recalls the golden calf incident. What the psalm does is it's literally confessing Israel's failures, not just from the days of the kings, but it confesses that Israel has been a sinner, if you will, since Moses brought them out. Even at the sea itself, at the Red Sea, they have always been a sinner. And so Psalm 106 is a catalog of the Mosaic era's sins that now the people in exile, so to speak, repudiate. The book began, book 4 began with Moses interceding. The book ends, book 4 ends, with a recitation of Israel's sins, especially of its sins from the Mosaic era. But before we leave Psalm 106, I want you to notice verse 44. Psalm 106, this great catalog and confession of Israel's sins to God. In that, the psalm itself ends this way. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. And he remembered his covenant for their sake. And he relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all our captors. And so the psalm ends before the doxology of verse 48. Remember, each book ends with a doxology. Verse 47 is really into the psalm. And look at what their people request. the psalmist, having noticed that after confessing, after this great confession of sin, God hears and has compassion and intends to renew his covenant with them. They ask, they make this last desperate request of God, verse 47, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and in glory and glory in your praise." And when you turn to Psalm 107 in the beginning of book 5, look what's changed. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." He is faithful. We can sing about it now. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from east, from west, from north, from south." Psalm 107 begins by basically saying he's done it. Just like individual lament psalms in the Psalter often don't recount the actual deliverance. They just move from lamenting to the praise of deliverance. The book of Psalms as a whole does that itself. Psalm 106 ends with the people confessing their sin and asking God to restore them from the lands and from among the nations. And Psalm 107 opens book 5 with praising God that it's happened, that they have been redeemed, that they have been gathered from the lands, from east, west, north, south. And so Psalm 107 begins book 5 to sum up what God is doing, a return from exile for the people. But as Psalm 107 goes on, when you get down to verse 23, there's still some anticipation here. Psalm 107, verse 23. "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and he raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths." In other words, the waves were so great, so high and so low. "Their soul melted away in their misery. They're stuck in this stormy sea. They reeled and they staggered on the deck like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. And they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He causes the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. And then they were glad because they were quiet. And so he guided them to their desired haven." Does that ring a bell, what that psalm's describing there? Jesus acted this out. There's the storm on the sea. The gospel writers tell that story in particular because they saw in Psalm 107 anticipations of Jesus' identity. That basically when the disciples were at their wits' end, "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing?" And what does Jesus do? "Peace, be still." And the winds were still and the sea became calm. And he guided them to the desired haven. Psalm 107 opens with basically pointing out that God is bringing his people back. He's bringing them back out of exile. He's restoring them after the apparent failure of the Davidic covenant, after the sense of exile. Moses has interceded. The people have confessed. And now God is beginning his final work among humanity. He's gathered Israel back, but for what purpose? Well, to identify himself in a special way. It's interesting. Psalm 107 ends this way. The upright, or start in verse 39. "When they are diminished and bowed down through oppression, misery, and sorrow, he pours contempt upon princes and makes them wander in the pathless waste. He sets the needy securely on high, away from affliction. He makes his families like a flock. The upright see it and are glad, but all the unrighteous shut its mouth. Who is wise? Let them give heed to these things and consider the loving kindness of the Lord. Let him think. Let him meditate," in Hebrew. Same word as Psalm 1. We're coming back to what we're going to think about. Just a couple of psalms over, then comes Psalm 110. What exactly is God up to in this restoration of Israel? Psalm 110, which some of you may recognize that number immediately. Psalm 110 here in book 5, as the Psalter begins to come to its conclusion, what is God up to in the restoration of Israel from among the nations? Well, he's up to truly establishing his reign. If the hope of Israel is that God reigns, well, God has to in some way really make his reign real to them. And so we have Psalm 110 here in book 5 begin to give a clue about how God is going to establish his reign and truly be faithful to his covenant with David, that the book of Psalms has already raised the question of how can he do that? How can he still be faithful to David? Psalm 89 asks that question. Because Psalm 110 says this, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. And holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, and therefore he will lift up his head. It's God establishing his Messiah as his means of ruling. Psalm 110 is a Davidic psalm that proclaims the messianic reign and the shattering of enemies, what Psalm 2 warned, that God's anointed would rule with a rod of iron. The whole Psalter has been anticipating and leading up to this moment when finally it's laid out in more explicit fashion. This psalm is a psalm that Jesus will use in his own life to confound the Jews with the potential of a Davidic reign being reestablished as something more than a merely human dynasty, but through God himself. God reigns through the Son of David. After all, Jesus blew the Jews' minds in Matthew 22. When he points out to them, if David, this is a psalm of David, David calls him Lord, and how is he the son of David? And nobody really knew. Psalm 110 is one of the most appealed to passages in the New Testament, sometimes explicitly, sometimes subtly. But the apostles, the New Testament writers, understood that this psalm was an explicit marker of how God was going to establish his reign, be faithful to David, and raise up his anointed one to rule. And it's here in book 5 of the Psalter is sitting there as a jewel sparkling to explain how God was going to go from apparent failure of Davidic covenant to exile to restoration to what next? I'll reign for my only begotten son. Book 5 ends with Psalm 144 and Psalm 145. Just as the book of Psalms as a whole, because 146 through 150 are really the doxology of the Psalter as a whole. Psalm 144 and Psalm 145 parallel Psalms 1 and 2 as the introduction and opening to the book. A psalm that pronounces blessedness upon the individual, Psalm 1 does, remember? A blessedness upon the individual who meditates upon God's Torah. And Psalm 2, warning the nations, the world, not to meditate upon how to break God's reign over them, but rather to submit to God's reign through his Messiah. Through his anointed one. Well, now the book of Psalms ends with two psalms that parallel Psalms 1 and 2. Psalm 144 is parallel to Psalm 2. Blessed be the Lord, the rock, my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take delight, who subdues my people under me. O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains that they may smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and confuse them. Stretch forth your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, out of the hand of aliens, whose mouths speak deceit and whose right hand is a falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you. You who give salvations to King, who rescues David, his servant, from the evil sword. God will keep his covenant to David in the end. He does it through the Messiah, through the Anointed One. Rescue me and deliver me out of the hand of aliens whose mouths speak deceit and whose right hand is the hand of falsehood. Let our sons be in their youth as grown-up plants and our daughters as corner pillars for a palace. Let our garners be full of every kind of produce. Our flocks bring forth thousands and ten thousands. Our cattle bear without mishap and loss. It's almost parallel to like Isaiah's pictures of the messianic reign. Everything goes well when God establishes his reign through the Messiah. When God rescues David, his servant, from the sword. Psalm 105, having basically talked on a more national level about how God reigns and rescues David, his servant, and God reigns over the nations in Psalm 144. Psalm 145 ends with a strong personal note. It's a strong final statement. It's actually an acrostic psalm. It's a poetic way of saying from A to Z, here's the summary, here's the conclusion. And notice how Psalm 145 ends. The book of Psalms substantively ends this way. I will extol you, my God, O King, because now the reign of God is recognized and affirmed through his Messiah. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, on your wonderful works, I will meditate. It's an echo of Psalm 1. The nations were dealt with in Psalm 144 through the reign of David, and God rescues David, so to speak. Psalm 145, now it's the blessing upon the righteous individual coming to pass. I'm the one who meditates on your wonderful works. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts. I will tell of your greatness. Dropping down for sake of time. Verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures through all generations. The reign of God that leads to the eternal kingdom of God, which of course the Messiah makes possible and brings about. And as you continue on through the end of the psalm, the Lord is righteous, verse 17, in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. God is the just king for which all men look ultimately. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. And look at what he says now, the last verse of the last substantive psalm. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. Which is basically, as the Psalter then basically concludes with this loud doxology of praise, Psalms 146 through 150. Psalm 150 itself. Having the Psalter ended with a call for all flesh to praise God, Psalm 150 ends this way. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So what happens in the book of Psalms at the end of the day is that it's not that every psalm's placement is significant, just like not in our songbooks is every song's placement significant. But there is an apparent noticeable progression in the overarching message of the final form where the book of Psalms walks through Israel's history with kingship. Calls her back to recognizing God's reign as king, drops hints in an Old Testament idiom that God will reassert his reign through his Messiah, Psalm 110. And that will lead ultimately to the messianic reign and the coming of the eternal kingdom of God, the ultimate answer to the problems of justice and wickedness and sin and fallenness. It seems that the writers of the New Testament understood this. Because it's extremely telling that the most quoted books in the New Testament are the prophet Isaiah, no surprise there, and the book of Psalms. Because ultimately, the New Testament writers by inspiration understood that the book of Psalms was ultimately extremely messianic in its outlook. It was not just a bunch of individual songs about how hard life can be and, oh, we wish God would do something about it. That the overall arc of life over time points to something better. And even Israel's own history, which the book of Psalms were primarily concerned with first, even Israel's own history really was going somewhere. And I'll tell you what we do with this for us, people like us today, ladies and gentlemen, sit there and say, well, we're thousands of years later, the kingdom of God is here, and Jesus has already come and done his thing. What do we do with this? It reminds us, ladies and gentlemen, that each of us, and whatever generation we live in, the individual lives that we have, and the problems and the stresses and the frustrations and the loss, all the laments that we may offer over the course of life, that at the end of the day, all of it is taken up in, all of it is absorbed up into the much larger story arc of what God is doing in human history. All my problems, all my laments, all my bad days are ultimately all going to be set right in the reign of King Jesus. All of my individual misfortunes, all of my suffering, as well as all of my praises, ultimately serve to take their place in the overall long-term arc of what God's eternal purpose is. And the book of Psalms takes those individual lives, those individual songs, and puts them into a large framework that says there really is meaning and purpose to all the individual things that come and go. There is a picture in the midst of all these pieces. And thank God for that. Because God showed us what that ultimate picture is. He will break with a rod of iron the wicked and the nations through the reign of his son, Jesus Christ. And he will bring justice, which even the Davidic kings ultimately couldn't do. He will bring justice. He will set things to right. He will vindicate the righteous and restore peace and well-being to those who fear him, who love him, and who meditate upon his law, meditate upon his ways, want to know him and serve him. And if that's you, this evening, you're somebody who's not right with God, but you want to be wise, you want to submit yourself to the reign of King Jesus, the means by which God will be faithful to his covenant with David before it's too late. We want to help you with that tonight. If you're ready to confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, God's anointed,
and his God's appointed king who will reign in his name forever and ever. We'll be happy to take your confession, and as you repent of your sins, you can be baptized in the of your sins this evening and enter into a relationship with Jesus as your king. If you're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but the way you've been living shows that you're in revolt to your king. Listen, Jesus comes back with a rod of iron. He breaks all those who revolt against his rule in the end. Don't find yourself on the wrong way of history. At the end of the day, the psalm reminds us there's a method of the madness. We're going somewhere with this story of human history. And Psalm 1 says it so well. There are really just two ways. There's the way of the righteous who meditate upon God's law, and there's the way of the wicked who perish.